Let's come before our God in prayer as we turn to the Word. As Ben indicated before, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, and that last portion, and particularly focusing upon verses 19 to 22. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. It has truly become to us the Word of life. We pray, O Father, we might know your blessing for our lives as we meditate upon it. Help us move from meditation to encapsulation, and from encapsulation to expression in the whole of our being. In Jesus' name, amen. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read there from verse 19 that Paul says, "And for me." And for me. And then he explains that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and fellow and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. When Paul says, "and for me," we understand from the context that he is praying that they would pray for the saints, but also "and for me." We've been reminded last Lord's Day of the importance of our prayer life as Christians. This is not something that is a part of our Christian life. It's at the very heart of our Christian life. It expresses the pulse of our Christian life. Prayer that involves, yes, communication to God. We speak to him, but it's a communication that is built upon, demonstrates, works out the reality that we are in communion with God. Paul has been talking about the Christian armor, an armor that he says that we are to put on in all its parts and all its parts. We are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that we are to wield this, whether taking up or wielding. His point is, it must be with all prayer. As in all aspects, in other words, of the Christian life, even our spiritual warfare must, in a sense, naturally and yet at the same time deliberately, purposefully arise out of the context of prayerfulness. Don't just pray when trouble is knocking at the door. You go to the door and you open the door because you have been praying and you continue to pray. You engage in the battle in the spirit of prayer, not just with a last-minute breath of prayer. We are engaging in a life that is looking unto God, that expresses dependence upon God, which is primarily shown in taking the Word of God and communing with God in the light of that Word in prayer. I like the way that R.C. Sproul, as he was preaching on verse 18, said, "Prayer is not a meaningless exercise." Amidst the best busyness of our lives, though, what place do we give to prayer? Or is prayer perhaps the first thing that disappears when things get very busy? Martin Luther used to say, "I have so much to do that I spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Now, I'm not holding that out to you as an example to bind you, to motivate you, to stir you up and say, "That's what we need to do, brothers and sisters." No, I'm not imposing a legalistic framework for Christians there. That was not Martin Luther's point. What Martin Luther was highlighting is that he recognized the importance of prayer for life, for doing the things of God. And as he wrestled with the demands upon his life, this is how he personally responded. He was not saying as a result, do what I do, but he was saying, do what I do. The issue is not the number of hours, it's not the time of the day, but it is the place of prayer, the importance of prayer. The question we need to be asking ourselves in the light of God's word in this whole section and repeatedly throughout the scriptures is, how do I respond to the place that God's word and prayer with God in light of that word has or ought to have in my life? And with what spirit do I engage in it? Is it really communion with God? Or is it really a self-comforting, a self-justifying even, ritual? I've ticked the box for the day. As we hear Paul talking about the importance of prayer for spiritual warfare, as we hear Paul talking about the importance of praying for all the saints, and as we today focus particularly on what Paul is talking about when he says, and for me, prayer for Paul, prayer for those in preaching and teaching and missionary evangelistic exercise of gifts given unto them. What does it mean? We need to decide that our appointment with God is our most important one of the day and the most important characteristic throughout the day. We are to be praying for all the saints and for me, which of course is also a reminder, isn't it, that salvation, whilst it is personal, it's not merely personal. It's also something we share with all Christians. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said that we are to think of ourselves in terms of the church. And surely he is right, because as you read the Acts of the Apostles, we read there are those who were converted, who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the word, and they were added to the church. And Paul is saying that as we look at the whole issue of our spiritual warfare, we are to do it not just as individuals, though we take our individual responsibility, but we do it as part of a unit. We do it as part of a body of Christian soldiers, of brothers and sisters armed for war and engaged in war. And that we are to be mindful of the unit, of those alongside us in the battle. Pray for all the saints. Pray for yourself. But pray also for all the saints. And for me. Don't forget, says Paul, the commanders, the leaders, the front line engages in battle. Don't forget them. And so Paul talks about the importance and value of prayer that he sees for his own life, not just his own prayer, but the prayer of the people of God who know of him. When he says, and for me, what is true for all the saints, he is saying, is equally true for him. But he's also saying, if it's true for me, it is certainly true for all the saints. Though Paul perhaps would not put it this way, it is a clear application to us that if he needed prayer support in spiritual warfare and in engagement of his Christian duty, as well as personally praying, then certainly we would need the prayer of one another. We can't do it alone, though we pray for ourselves. And for me, he says, and then explains how, in what way. He gets them to understand his vision, his practice in ministry, how he sees and engages in ministry, that he may continue to engage in that ministry, in true gospel ministry, one that is, as we see here, a focused ministry. It's a staggering thought that this Apostle Paul, this mighty man of God, whose ministry was exceptionally active, but also exceptionally blessed by God. That he is often spoken of as that he is the greatest preacher that in the history of the Christian church. That he's the most successful church planter of all those who have gone into the mission field and established churches. That so well has he established churches that they established churches without his direct involvement or encouragement. It's staggering that such a man of God, such blessed of God in that work, should see the need to ask for prayer. And yet, as you read through Paul's pastoral letters to the various churches and to preachers, we see that he's not slow to ask the people of God to pray for him, to support him in this way. When he went to Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, that it was in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Such was the sense of the burden of ministry that he had, knowing whom he represented, knowing the importance of the message that he was bringing, the work that he was doing. He did not want to fail his Lord. He didn't want to sow confusion or to allow Satan to justify in the eyes of those who heard him continuance in their spiritual darkness and ignorance. He didn't want to be a hindrance to the hearing of the gospel. As he speaks again of that same burden of the ministry and the resistance it brought to him in 2 Corinthians 1, as we read earlier, he draws attention to God's deliverance in the midst of it. But notice how he describes where that deliverance was anchored. He says it was through the prayers of the people there. You also helping together in prayer for us. He felt the challenge of the ministry, but he knew the comfort of the ministry that is found in the prayers of the people of God for those in ministry. Martin Lloyd-Jones gets to the hub of it when he says, it was because he was such a great Christian. The greater the Christian, the more he realized his dependence upon the prayers of others. Now, here we know that Paul was indeed caught in a very perilous situation, wasn't he? He's writing from prison. He says that he's in chains, but he's not just there as an ordinary prisoner, he's there as an ambassador of Christ. He's there because of his ministry. He's there because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there as an enemy of the state and a recognized enemy of the state because of his ministry for Christ as an ambassador, a spokesperson for Christ. Because of that loyalty to Christ, he was perceived as a challenger to Rome and to its emperor, the Caesar. But he doesn't call for prayer for his own personal relief, not even for freedom for himself. The prayer that he is asking them to pray for him when he says, and for me, is for freedom for the word. He's calling them to pray for power to attend the word and his ministry of that word. He wants to see fruit. He wants to be useful to fruit's production. His focus, we read here, is on proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. So when he prays, as for me, that's what we need to understand here. It's not illegitimate for Paul or for us to pray for relief, for strength, for energy, for changes, for help in the various demands and issues of our daily life, our family life, our work life. But Paul, faced by challenges in these areas, nonetheless prioritised and said to the people, pray for this, that I exercise a gifted, blessed ministry of the word. Pray for the freedom of the word, not my freedom. That's not really the issue, my circumstances, because God will use me where he has placed me. Pray for the word to be used. He would have been happy to be free, there's no doubt about that. But his great desire was for the word of God to be free. The reality for Paul is the understanding that no other ministry would do. that this was the highest calling that could be placed upon his life or any believer's life. It has consumed his life, so much so that he explains again to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, as he talks about his ministry among them, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about his reputation. Though Christ certainly magnifies Paul's reputation before the church through all ages. But that's not what consumed Paul. It was Jesus Christ, that he be made known, that he be made known in terms of the gospel realities, that his death meant something astounding, amazing, effective for those who would turn to him. The forgiveness of sins, but more than that, adoption. Glorification, to be owned as the people of God, as the children of God, to be co-heirs with Christ. Yes, Paul understood that ministry comes with challenge and often with cost. It comes with resistance and often with danger. And we need to understand that too, but we do not really capture his thought if we do not ask why he was prepared to face that. And if we do not take the time to hear his answer that is implied in all of this, and that is that many would believe in Jesus unto salvation through faith in him on the basis of his cross for them. His great passion, his burning desire is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it be proclaimed, that it would be powerfully applied in the hearts of people. And so he says in his final farewell to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul had a focused ministry. Pray that the pastors and teachers, present and future, will have a focused ministry that is a gospel ministry, that takes the word of God seriously, wants it explained, expounded rightly and fairly, with a view that people will come to faith and be built up in that faith. But secondly, Paul says, it's not only a focused ministry that I want you to pray for. I want you to pray for a faithful ministry. For within that overarching focus of the proclamation of the gospel, Paul tells us his specific concerns for its realization. How can I continue to keep that focus? I don't want to begin well. I want to finish well. How can I do it? How can I engage and keep engaging? And his answer is twofold here. That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly. He's asking prayer, firstly, that utterance may be given to me, and secondly, that I may open my mouth boldly. Now, let's be honest. Paul understood language. He knew how to speak. Utterance was not a problem to him. He was not naturally word deficient. But at the same time, Scripture does reveal to us in a rather negative way, in terms of accusations that were laid by some Christian people against Paul, that he was not a naturally good speaker. He was not an orator of the standards of the Greek orators that the Colossians and the Corinthians longed to emulate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, that it was said of him by some who stood in opposition to him, "His presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Now, there's a lesson there I think congregations need to be aware of. We do like preachers who work at their gift and are good at communication. But the Apostle Paul was known not as a gifted communicator in, in that outward sense. And Paul is not looking for that. In fact, he admits in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Yet he adds, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now, the wisdom of man that he's talking about is not simply human logic. The wisdom of man he's talking about is using fleshly cues and methodologies of how to communicate, how to win over, how to win an argument. You can have all of that, says Paul, but ultimately it's not going to make any difference. What you need is the wisdom of God. You need Christ at work in the preacher and in the hearer. Christ at work by his Spirit through the word that is proclaimed. And when he was amongst them, he was not seen as in the top 10 speakers within the city, that people would flock to him and just hang on his words and the way that he said them. But when people came under his preaching, they fell to their knees before God, because the power was in the word, not in the preacher. And he says it has to be that way. Otherwise, their assurance is based upon Paul. Well, what we need is an assurance that is based upon Christ, based upon the word of God, given to us by the Spirit of God through that word. Paul was not in trying to impress people, in other words, with eloquent, sophisticated, carefully cultured, well-reasoned speech, though preachers are to work at being clear speakers, logical in the way in which they speak. We shouldn't be a hindrance to the word, we should be a help to the word, at least in that sense. But the key drive, the key concern, the key thing that he is asking for is that he would utter the gospel in a way that is faithful to the gospel. That the inherent power of God's truth would be powerfully obvious in his preaching and in the hearts of those who heard. That it would be an utterance that is incisive through its accuracy, but more that as a result is heart-convicting, soul-penetrating, and above all, Christ-exalting. He knew that mere utterance, however eloquent and earnest, is never sufficient. He needs, he prays, and he asks the people to pray for him in this regard, that he would be able to speak with a Spirit-given utterance that has its origin in heaven, not on earth, and which words the Spirit will take and use in those in whose heart he will do a true, distinguishing work of grace. You see, he not only knew the power of God-given words, he knew the power of opposition from without and also within himself, which seek to hinder such Spirit-given and Spirit-used gospel proclamation. The pressure is constantly there to soften the sharp edges of the message, to soften it before unbelievers of the world so that they will stop and listen, and they will give it some regard and pondering rather than be critical. But it's not just before the world, it's even within the church, tickling the ears of people within the church, professing believers, to make utterances to them more palatable and attractive. He speaks to Timothy about that, doesn't he? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. Don't preach for the benefit of ear ticklers. Preach the word, even if it doesn't please those within the church. It's always important for preachers. I've always felt the pressure of those around them. They know the challenging, they know the rebuking aspect of the gospel, but also the humbling reality of its message. So they know the need of prayer, that it's offensive to the human spirit, so it needs the power of the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul is praying for here. Perhaps in my lifetime, this is no more needed than at present. With the stunningly swift isolation and open criticism and increasingly unfettered antagonism to anything that smacks of the Bible, of biblical Christianity and applying biblical principles to one's life and how we live it and speak towards others. Especially through the wild sexual politics that have been unleashed in our day. Paul recognized that he and all in positions like him who minister the word of God are not superhumans. Pray for me. Pray that the utterance will be spirit-filled utterance. Pray that we will also be faithful. Be faithful. You know, every Christian, as well as every preacher, needs to know that without God's help, they are nothing. Their words have no power. You can stand at the gate of the cemetery, or you can be right in the middle of the cemetery. You can be right beside a grave that has just freshly been dug and a coffin lowered, and no soil yet put there, and you proclaim the gospel, and none will respond. It makes no difference where you are. The powerlessness of one's ministry eventually will be evident. The tiredness through endeavor, the frustration through lack of result will put pressure towards silence, to give up, or to engage in a mere formal compliance to the task to speak. The latter is only marginally better, for God may yet work through the laziness of the preacher and the fearfulness of the preacher, if he still at least utters the word. No right to expect it, but God may yet work. But this is where Paul places his hope. He knows he's the man in the midst of the human cemetery called the world. He knows what it is to be like Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36 in the midst of the valley of dry bones, preaching the gospel to bones. Dry bones, no life in them, no hope in relation to them. And yet he preaches because of God's command. And he preaches in the hope that you know, O Lord, that God can work even where man sees no ability to work, no ability for a response to his message. God has commissioned, and so the preacher speaks. That's why it's so important that we have men into the pulpit who know not just that it would be great to communicate the truth, and I am a reasonable communicator, and I am interested in people, and I want people to know the things of God. That is wonderful, but it does not a preacher make. Is there that inner call of God, that deep conviction that this is what God has called them to do? It is irrational to engage in such a ministry. It is impossible to regenerate a human heart that is dead in sin and trespasses, enslaved to Satan. And God says, will you go? And the preacher recognizes, I have to go. I cannot live with not going. I cannot do anything else. But as I go in the knowledge that God knows what he's doing. That when he says preach, God has a work he is doing. And so the preacher prays and labors. and calls upon the people, pray also for me also. We need to pray for preachers, that they may be such preachers, humbly realistic about themselves, crushed under the sense of the burden of ministry, and yet lifted up under the sense of burden of grace, God's grace through that ministry. Pray that the preacher does not lose confidence in the power of the gospel, but will faithfully make it known, even when there is pressure against him from within the church. Pray for the preacher who is perhaps in a difficult position, that he may be delivered from fear. Pray for honesty. Pray for integrity. Pray for assurance. Pray for boldness. Paul says, and pray for me. Pray for them. Thirdly, Paul says it's a fellowship ministry. He sees that his ministry not only needs prayer support, but such prayer support arises from a living fellowship that he has with the people of God. It's not a mere obligation he's imposing upon the church here at Ephesus. He sees it as something that is cultivated out of the relationship that the church has with him and he with it. He's expressing the reality of fellowship by sending Tychicus to them, we read. And he's obviously well known to them. And yet Paul honours him before them by indicating that he is a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. Beloved and faithful, two qualities that should mark every gospel ministry. Especially those who are called to be preachers. These command demands service to God, but also to his people. And such was the commendation that to get a visit from Tychicus was effectively the only thing next to getting a visit from Paul himself. Sinclair Ferguson insightfully comments, Paul was prepared to send out the best men he knew to help others and did not keep them jealously for himself. And then he adds, there is a lesson here for the whole church. He gave the best. We know that. He sent Timothy to Ephesus. He sent Titus to Crete. And here he sends Tychicus. He's always sending those that God has placed around him to support him in that ministry, who he highly values. He's always sending them out. He wants them back at various times. He longs to meet them as you read through the letters, to catch up with them again for the blessings that they bring. But he still sends them out, as he has to this church, as the courier and guardian of this letter from Paul to the church. And why does he send him? He explains that Tychicus is to tell them about his situation. We read that in verses 21 to 22, which implies he's to tell them about how Paul is going, how he is coping, his hopes, his faithfulness, that they would see that God was looking after Paul and Paul was still trusting God and serving God despite the chains and the pressures, that he was still actively advancing the ministry of the word even in the midst of such adverse circumstances. You see, Paul not only wants them to pray for him, but he wants them to pray with understanding, with knowledge, but also out of a sense of fellowship, of participation. Paul, we can't be with you in that prison cell, but we can be with you at the throne of grace. We can be spiritual partners with you in prayer before our common Lord, being committed to his common task, which looks different in practice for you than for us, but as we pray, we want you to know it's because we value you, but more we value the ministry that you are engaging in. And we want to see, like you do, for it to flourish. Praying in an informed way is a vital dimension, in other words, of Christian fellowship. A lesson needed to be learned and remembered by those in leadership, those who are engaged in missions away from the presence of the local church that sent them out, but also to be learnt by the church itself, to engage not out of curiosity but out of a desire of continuing to participate. How well many such relationships begin. But the question that Paul is raising here to that congregation by the Spirit is it still going? Is it continuing? Are you mindful? Are you there at the throne of grace? Is that you I see there, that I hear there, over all these miles, over all these distances, that you're still there like you were at the beginning? Can I count on it when I can't see it, when I can't hear it? How are you cultivating it as new Christians come into the fellowship, are added to the church? Do they know who you're praying for? They haven't met me. But are they hearing from you of the ministry that God has exercised through me to you and to others, so that they are keen to join also as a second generation beneficiaries of that ministry, or third generation or more? Let us pray out of fellowship, as an expression of fellowship. Who then will take the gospel to the unconverted? Who will bring out and cultivate the life that flows from the gospel in the churches? Who will pray for those who do go and do? Do we see how essential it is for believers to stand side by side with pastor, preacher, with evangelists, with missionaries, with Bible study leaders at the throne of grace? Stuart Olliott says, it is essential that believers everywhere storm heaven's gates and beseech God to accompany such preachers in a remarkable way. The church needs to value God's gospel plan. The church needs to value seeing themselves as part of the gospel team, both in terms of the local church, but also in the expanding mission of the church. Let us not fail to stand together at the throne of grace with the Lord's appointed and anointed laborers in the field. Let us hear them as they cry in the midst of the ardor of their work and for me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word to us today. We thank you that the gospel is going out, and as it has throughout the millennia and centuries, it's being met as a powerful word and a powerful ministry into the hearts of people by the power of the Holy Spirit at work. We pray for preachers and missionaries, evangelists, for those who take up the challenge and call to be teachers in the life and ministry of local churches or in their communities as they seek to have a gospel edge to whatever their vocation is, whether they are a plumber, a bricklayer, or a storekeeper, an office clerk, a manager. That our Heavenly Father, that our lives will demonstrate the power of the gospel, and our words as we have opportunity will be bold, anointed words of the Spirit, taken and powerfully applied. But we do pray especially for those who are training for the ministry, those who are training them, those who have been tested and seen to be marked by a true call of God for that ministry into the future, but also for those who presently are in that ministry. We pray, O Father, that you would bless this congregation as it makes transition towards a future ministry, that as that day comes, that they will know that they have such a man, and that man will know that they have such a congregation, that pray for one another, who love the word, who trust you, who do not rely on human methodologies and wisdom, but our Heavenly Father are prayerful, search the scriptures and speak the scriptures with confidence and yet with humble joy. May grace abound upon grace, and may it always be evident. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.